Passover and the days of unleavened bread are closing in fast, if you've been following along looking at the calendar. We now only have a matter of weeks to go before we'll be keeping the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. It's very important that we prepare ahead of time for these spring festivals. Prepare both physically and spiritually. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4 to begin with. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. God inspired this to be written. These are the feasts of the Eternal. That's very important. Always take note of that. These are God's feast. Even holy convocations, commanded assemblies. So when we can assemble with God's people, we should. When we can't, because we live in such far-reaching areas, God understands, and so we keep it before God by ourselves, just as Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong did for 7 years. Even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Now that means the 14th day, and it means the beginning of the 14th day at sunset of the first month. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. It says you must eat unleavened bread. It's not a matter of if you're going to eat bread, you should eat unleavened bread, but if you choose not to, that's okay. Well, if you think that through, you could go throughout the entire 7 days without even touching unleavened bread. I mean, there's a tremendous lesson to learn from eating unleavened bread every day, and that is a part of the lesson of putting sin out of our lives. So it says right here in the Bible, I don't know how it could be clearer, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein, so that's a Sabbath, an annual Sabbath. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal 7 days. We don't need to do that anymore because we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that took care of all of that. In the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So these are holy convocations, commanded assemblies, for the first day of unleavened bread and for the last day of unleavened bread, and in between, that is not holy time, but it is a time of keeping leavening out and a time of eating unleavened bread. Let's continue. Let's start by taking time with the Passover and keeping in mind preparing ahead of time for the Passover. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. See, they were still in Egypt. In the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The Bible calls it Abib, and it means green ears or green ears of grain. In other words, it's in the spring when things are budding out. It also refers to this month as Nisan, which is the first month of the sacred year. They're one and the same month, just referred to at different times in the Bible by two different names, Abib and Nisan. Verse 3, speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls or the people. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, perfect, or sound, a male of the first year, a year old. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, the first month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, how can that be done? Well, it's very simple. Do what God says. Each house is ready. And if it's a house with a very small number of people in it, then the neighbors combine, and they kill the Passover lamb in the evening. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. Now let's skip down to verse 11. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, you are preparing ahead of time to take the Passover, and when you take it, this is not some kind of sumptuous meal where you take your time and you just let it run for a long time. This is a particular ceremony that you are supposed to carry out in a very clear manner and do so without wasting time. There was a lesson there. They were getting ready to flee. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Thus the Passover. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast. So you see, the Passover is a feast. It is a festival. It's not a holy day, however, but it is one of the seven festivals. You shall keep it a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now, this was to be done at dusk or between the two evenings. Between the two evenings, meaning when the sun went down, there's a space of time called twilight, and at dusk. So when the sun goes down, the 14th starts, and that's when the Passover lamb was to be slain before it got totally dark. Between the two evenings, sun goes down, there's a short period of time, then it gets totally dark out there. That's when this was to take place. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Let's continue reading. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Now that's important. See, there are people who say, and the Jews believe this, that the Passover and the Exodus occurred on the same evening. And yet it makes it very clear here that when you kill the Passover lamb and you put the blood on the doorpost and lintels of your house, you are to stay in that house and not come out till the next day. So if that's the command, how then could they have fled out of Egypt that same night? It couldn't have been done. And it was to be done at the beginning of the 14th day of the first month at even. And it was to be done between the two evenings. In fact, some translations make that very clear. So, none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintels, or the cross piece at the top of the door, and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. So it's not just for them then, it's forever. It's for all the generations. It's for them when they got to the promised land. It was to continue to be kept all along. Verse 25. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean you by this service? That you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. So they could not have come out on the same night they took the Passover. They had to stay in their houses until morning. And the Passover was taken at the beginning of the 14th. The lamb was killed between the two evenings, sunset and getting dark. And then they ate it in haste after the blood was put on the doorpost. Then they stayed in their houses until the morning. It's not the 15th yet. Now, there are so many lessons we can draw from this, and we will do that as we go along. But one of the lessons is this. This was pointing to the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ later. And just like the blood of that lamb, a type of Christ, was put on the doorpost, and they stayed in that house, and therefore the death angel passed over them because they were under that blood, so to speak, in that house. We, in spiritual Israel today, are under the blood of Jesus Christ in the house of God, his church, And therefore, we are passed over by the death penalty for our sins because the blood of Christ is on his house of Israel, and covers his people like it did in ancient Israel when they stayed in the house and followed the instructions of God. That's the type, and that's what this pictures. It pointed to that. Let's now go to the subject of the days of unleavened bread. They follow the Passover as you read about this in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3. Well, notice in verse 1, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Eternal your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. So that's the first month of the sacred calendar, according to God's calendar. It talks about sacrificing the Passover, verse 2. And now notice verse 3. What follows the Passover? You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For you came forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with you in all your coast 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which you sacrifice the first day even remain all night until the morning or overnight, etc. We've already gone into some of that. But did you notice? It says, verse 4, there shall be no leavened bread seen with you in all your coast 7 days. Not only are we to put the leavening out, it's not to be seen with us. Now, we don't have to create a scene, and we don't have to make a big production out of this. But if we go to dinner during the days of unleavened bread, we tell the lady ahead of time, we don't need any bread, thank you. And some of them will bring it anyway. And you have to say, well, no, we won't need any bread, so we'll just give this back to you. Because I'm not going to sit at the table during the days of unleavened bread and have rolls or have, you know, warm bread or whatever there on the table while we're observing the days of unleavened bread. And I don't want to be seen with it. Like I say, you can do this in a very diplomatic way. Let's go back now to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. It says in verse 15 of Exodus 12, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leavening out of your houses. In other words, have it out by the first day. You do not have to have all the leavening out before the Passover. We do try to do that in our home, have it virtually all done by the Passover, but quite often we'll still have some leavening in a particular location, and maybe the morning before the beginning of the days of unleavened bread might have some toast and all of that, and then wrap it all up and take it out, because it's the 7 days of unleavened bread, not the 8 days of unleavened bread. So we generally have all the leavening out before Passover, but we'll usually keep some and then get rid of it before the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. You know, some people, they almost go into this like they're afraid, and they'll get cleaning up the leavening, and they'll have it out, and they'll keep 10 days of unleavened bread, or, well, it says 7 days. You shall put away leavening out of your houses, for whosoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. In other words, the first day of unleavened bread starts at sunset on the 15th and goes through sunset the seventh day later. And in this first day, there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. That's the first holy day and the second holy day during the 7 days of unleavened bread. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. That's the word, forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. In other words, you have to put all the scriptures together on this subject, and the Bible interprets the Bible. In this case, when it says the 14th day at even, it means at the end of the 14th day and at the beginning of the 15th, you start eating unleavened bread until the end of the 7th day of unleavened bread. And you have all the leavening out of your house by the time the first day of unleavened bread begins at even, the end of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th. Verse 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall you eat unleavened bread. So we clean out our homes. It's spring cleaning in a sense. We start early, and we'll clean one room at a time and another room and another room, and by the time the Passover gets to our home, the house is virtually clean, except for an area where we might still eat some leavening. And then the day after the Passover, that's all cleaned up, and it's gotten out of there, taken somewhere and thrown away. And we have to be careful. Now, there have been cases in the past where people went to the extremes and virtually dismantled their car and dismantled their homes by taking out the heater vents and just went overboard. Now there's a swing to the other direction to where you don't have to be that careful, you know, just a little bit here, a little bit there, and that keeps the principle of it. Well, Mr. Armstrong had it right. You do have to be careful, but don't go too extreme. We need to vacuum the place. We need to get behind the couch, get underneath the cushions in the couch. We need to clean out the toaster. We need to look places that maybe we haven't looked for a while for any leavened products, and we'll probably find some there. We need to clean the car out. We need to clean our office out if it's our office and we're in charge of it. Check the pockets. You might have had a cookie in there that you didn't know about or a cracker. You'd be surprised how leavening turns up in places that you didn't expect. We find that every single year. And by leavening, we mean any product that has yeast in it, baking soda, or baking powder. Those products need to be gotten out, and anything that has those products in them has to be gotten out. So you got to read labels. And it's serious. Yeah, it may mean extra work. It may mean extra effort. Involve the whole family. Everybody pitch in and learn the lessons and stop and take a break and say, does everybody know why we're doing this? Here's why we're doing it. One, the Bible says so, and two, it has to do with Israel coming out of Egypt, us coming out of the world, and we're putting sin out of our lives. The basic approach that we take is, if in doubt, we throw it out. If in doubt, we throw it out. And if you start planning ahead of time, you're not going to end up with a whole bunch of expensive bread and yeast on hand to have to throw out later. And then it goes on to say, eat unleavened bread every day for 7 days. You can purchase it. If you read the ingredients, you can purchase it in stores, or you can bake it yourself. We've sent out several recipes, and those recipes include bread, they include dessert, all using unleavened products, and delicious unleavened food can be baked to eat during the days of unleavened bread. Let's go now to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year, 3 seasons, spring, early summer, and fall. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, in the day appointed of the month Abib, for in it you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. See, time has not been lost, and the calendar has not been destroyed. We can know when God wants us to keep these days today in this world and in our society. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 33. Exodus 12 and verse 33. You can do a whole lot of study now to fill in the gaps. We're just moving it along. And part of your preparation should involve extra study. In the Old Testament regarding the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and in the New Testament regarding the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it's just fascinating reading, and it's so interesting. And even though you might have read all this before or not, it should be read again. And have the whole family get involved. I don't have time to go into it in detail. That'll probably happen wherever you are on the days of unleavened bread when we are in services. But here we see the Exodus about to take place. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders, and away they went. Notice now verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Eternal for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. We've studied this a lot and mapped it a lot and calculated it and all that kind of thing over the years at Ambassador College and at other times, and different people come up with a variation over the date of the Exodus. But the one that seems most likely and the one that seems the most defensible and provable is about 1446 B.C., 1447 B.C., but I'm not going to quibble over that, but that gives you an idea of the date of the Exodus when Israel came out of Egypt, about 1446, 1447, somewhere in there. And I remember Mr. Armstrong kind of settling on dates in that vicinity. Now, it says that when the Exodus took place, as Israel moved out of Egypt, it was a tremendous occasion, of course, and it is a night to be remembered, a night to be observed. And we do that today in God's church. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 33. And I urge you to be studying all of this. Just take time between now and the spring festivals to do some study on these subjects. There's so many verses that you can go to that are so interesting and fascinating. And your understanding will increase greatly regarding this central activity in the Bible and central occurrence in history. And you will grow in your depth of understanding of God's plan of salvation. Here in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 1, we read, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron." Verse 2, "And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of God, and these are their journeys according to their goings out." And God inspired Moses as he recorded this and wrote about it. Numbers 33 and verse 3, "And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians." That's the night to be observed, and they went out with a high hand. Now, if you put Numbers 33 together with the other verses that we've read, you see that the Passover is taken on the 14th day of the first month at the beginning, at even, and that the Exodus took place on the 15th day of the first month at even. So the Passover on the 14th at night, the Exodus on the 15th at night, and it is to be remembered, and it's a great night to be observed. It says it right here, "They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month." They departed on the 15th, not the 14th, and not the 16th. They departed on the 15th, at night, on the morrow after the Passover. Passover's already done, and that day's gone, and now what's next? The 15th. So it's not together. The Passover and the Exodus do not occur at the same time. This takes place after the Passover. "The children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians." It's a happy occasion. Freedom from slavery has now been given, and they are very excited about it. Now, we observe that, and I've seen it observed in so many different ways over the years, but Mr. Herbert Armstrong gave specific instructions on how to observe this special evening. I've seen it done where you have hundreds of people, and you have services, and you have messages, and you have songs, and you have a huge banquet, and there's so much work goes into it, and it lasts until midnight, and then the next day you're expected to be at the morning service for the Days of Unleavened Bread, and the women are completely exhausted. And Mr. Armstrong said, "We're not going to keep having that at all, and that defeats the whole purpose of this evening." So he issued guidelines which we follow in the Enduring Church of God. He said that this evening should be observed in small groups. A few people get together in one another's homes, and everybody contributes to the meal. You can bring different things and put it together, and that's the meal. And therefore, it's not a lot of work for any one person. You can't believe the number of counselings I've had where the women are just worked to death for this evening. We're not going to have that, and Mr. Armstrong said it must not be. After all, it is the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath. So not a lot of work. Now, if everybody does their part, and a few people, you know, 8, 10, 12 people, 5, 6, whatever, and everyone brings a dish and puts it together at somebody's house, then next year you go to somebody else's house, and next year to go to somebody else's house. It's not at the same house every year, and the minister is not the host every year, but everybody gets to serve, and then you have a nice evening. And you turn and read a few scriptures, the host does, of what the evening is about. You have a prayer, and then you rejoice over the meal together on the Sabbath and over the meaning of this day. You review the meaning, I should say. You review the meaning of the evening. And listen to this. Don't stay too long. Don't stay too long. Once you've been there and you fellowshipped and you had a nice evening and a nice meal, start to watch what time it is and start to wrap it up and everybody go home, because the next day, on the first day of unleavened bread, we're going to have two services, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. I know that was changed, but it's going to be changed back. We're going to get back on track. Mr. Armstrong had two services, and we are. Services in the morning and services in the afternoon. So you don't want to stay too long on the night to be observed and then be exhausted for all day services the next day. So there's a way to observe the night to be remembered. That's a wonderful evening. It's not going to be that long. It's not going to take that much work. Everybody shares, and then everybody goes home and gets some rest, and then you're back for services the next day. So that's what they did, and that's what we do. Now let's go to the New Testament regarding the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. First, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul writes here, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a feast day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, the way not to be judged is to keep these days properly, and therefore anybody who judges you doesn't have a valid point. And what does it say here? That these days foreshadow the future. They are pointing to greater events that's going to happen, and that is the plan of God is going to be fulfilled. These festivals picture the plan of God step by step, and they are a shadow of that plan coming to fruition in the future through Jesus Christ. That is, all humanity will be saved unless some refuse and do not want salvation. And when Israel observed these days in the Old Testament, they were a foreshadow of the New Testament and a foreshadow on out into the future of the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of the meaning of these days. In other words, the Passover lamb was a forerunner and type of our lamb, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. The night to be observed was a forerunner and type of us coming out of the world like they came out of Egypt. The days of unleavened bread were a forerunner and type of us putting sin out of our lives like they put leavening out of their lives and like we put leavening out of our lives. So the meaning that God has inspired in the Bible is so wonderful and so exciting that each year we should understand it with greater and greater depth. But it takes study, it takes prayer, it takes God guiding us. And I hope we'll start now to do that regarding the spring festivals. And he will guide us, and he will help us in our studies. Let's concentrate now on the Passover in the New Testament. Let's start by turning to John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 1. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." John 12 and verse 2. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." You see, she was worshiping him, and she was anointing him to emphasize who he was and to emphasize what he was getting ready to do. And what a wonderful picture this is. I love studying about Mary and Martha. Jesus came to visit them, you know, and Mary said, "He's here. I just want to sit and listen and learn." Martha said, "I got to get the kitchen cleaned up. If he'll stay long enough, I'll do that. But right now, I got to get everything cleaned up here in the kitchen." And you can read what Christ said to Martha and what he said to Mary. First things first, right? Verse 4. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Oh, money bags. He's worried about the money and did not hold Jesus Christ in the high regard he should have. I mean, nothing is wasted on Christ, let's face it. And it sounds so noble, doesn't it? "And given to the poor," he says. Verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor. Did you get that? But because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because he was, well, here it says right here, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus because of that miracle. Verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, said thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt," or on a donkey. Now you can read about those prophecies and see where they were fulfilled right here. Some people would say, well, why didn't he come in on a great white horse with great pomp and circumstance and in a regal entrance and have horns and all this taking place? Well, you know, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, believe you me, there will be quite an entrance. But now he was coming as a human being and as the Savior of mankind, and this is how he chose to come into Jerusalem. Let's notice John 12 and verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now notice verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." See, he was a human being, God in the flesh. He had emotions. He felt pain. He was beginning to have to prepare for this ordeal that was about to take place. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour." Verse 28, John 12, "Father, glorify your name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." A voice, not the voice of God, but a voice, a message. "And the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," or disqualified. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me," or crucified. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, as you get ready for the Passover and you study the scriptures regarding the Passover, read areas of the Bible like this, and you will start to prepare the foundation and the ground that leads into all the events surrounding the Passover. You can see right here, these verses show at this time that his crucifixion is now in motion. It's now in motion, and there's no turning back. He's ready to fully engage in everything that is going to have to do with his arrest, beating, trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. That's now in motion when you read what we just read here in John. So let's turn over here to Matthew chapter 26 now. We're going to read extensively through several passages regarding these events having to do with Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. And you can read before and after this. We'll have to keep moving for lack of time. Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and says unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder, or over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful, grieved, and very heavy, deeply distressed. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here, or wait here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. See, he was human. He knew this was going to be the worst, most savage, most excruciating death of all time. And having nerves and muscle and sinew and skin and bones and feelings and emotions, this is going to be a horrific, horrible time that he was about to go through. And so he said, If there's any other way, can we do it that way? But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Verse 40. And he came unto the disciples, and he found them asleep, and said unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done. Now, I don't want to get off onto another subject here, but I will mention this in passing. I do not think that there is an attitude that is more important for a Christian to have on a day-by-day basis than the attitude that Jesus Christ had right here when he said, Not my will, but your will be done. See, that's contrary to human nature. That's contrary to the attitude of Satan, and it's contrary to this world. But it is required for a true Christian if we are going to grow and one day be in his kingdom. I don't want my will to be done. I want your will to be done. If you think about that, and then you are full of that attitude, that will clarify so many things. I don't want my will. I want your will. I don't want to maintain my cause. I want to institute your cause, Father. Verse 43. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them. See, they were carnal. They were his disciples, but they were not yet deeply converted and filled with God's Spirit and his apostles. So they had human nature kind of driving the way they were. Verse 44, And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Kept on coming to God about this. Sometimes we have to keep on coming to God about things too. And then he hears, or you know what he does? He helps us to accept what he's decided if we keep coming. Here's the case in point. Verse 45, Then comes he to his disciples and says unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And we could talk about a lot of things as we go along here. I'll mention a few, but I don't want to get too sidetracked. If Jesus Christ looked like he is pictured in houses and churches all over the world, he would have stood out among those Jews at that time, and all Judas would have had to say is, Just grab the skinny, white, long-haired hippie right over there. That's who you're looking for. But he blended in among those young, masculine Jews of the day with short hair so well that he didn't stand out. And so Judas had to designate him by going up to him and kissing him on the cheek so they would know which one he was. See, we need to have an attitude of reality as we read the Bible. People have all of this fantasy Hollywood thing about Jesus Christ. They would have him standing out there with a halo around his head and him just, you know, so feminine and so weak and kind of an aura there. And immediately they would have walked up and said, That's him. But no, he didn't stand out in appearance. He blended in, and he had to be picked out by a particular action so they would know exactly who he was, which they could not tell just by looking. Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Seize him. Verse 49. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore are you come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now, you'll find it interesting as you read through the Gospels. Put all the Gospels together, and you will find as you put the Gospels together on this particular event that was Peter. The Bible says it was Peter. And tells you who the name of the servant is, too. Malchus, I think. And he was going for his head, and he dodged, and he got his ear. And Christ didn't say, Way to go, Peter. Nice try. He said, Well, that's not the way to handle this, Peter. And then you'll read in another place that he healed his ear, right there on the spot. So he struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. You can imagine the howling that took place at that. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. You want to live by the gun? You could die by the gun. We better look to God for protection. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? Peter, listen to me. Use some common sense. You know who I am. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Now that's one of the greatest tributes to Jesus Christ in my mind. Here he had all of this power at his disposal while he was God in the flesh, and yet he had such perfect character that he didn't lose his temper and resort to that power that was available to him not once. If he'd have wanted to right here, he could have just simply vaporized everybody anywhere around. You want to get tough? Try this. Zap, 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 zap. Talk about a taser or laser. 12 legions of angels are at my disposal. Peter, I don't need you and your sword. I can take care of it if I want to. But I'm not. Why? How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Verse 55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me then. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They got out of there while the getting was good. They didn't want to be associated with him. They repented of that deeply later, of course. Verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, waiting for him, of course. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end, to see what's going to happen. Now the chief priest and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. This was a totally illegal trial from start to finish. Even by their own laws of that day, it was illegal, much less God's laws. But they just rammed it through anyway. So they sought false witnesses or sought false witness or testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none, false testimony. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, You're not answering anything. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace. He kept silent. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, You have said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You see how Jesus handled that? Such tremendous character and control. And when he wanted to answer, he did. And when he didn't want to answer, he didn't. We can learn from that. Sometimes we think every time somebody asks us a question, we've got to give an answer. Well, sometimes we don't need to give an answer. Even if we have the answer, maybe it's better just to be quiet. You've heard the old saying, silence means consent. No, it does not, and that's not in the Bible. Silence just means silence. Verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, or tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." I think if you study that, you'll see that that was even illegal for him to do at that time, under this circumstance. "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think you?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Based on what? Nothing. "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." They wanted to have a little fun. Can you imagine when these people are resurrected and they realize what they've done and who they did that to? Oh, I think there will be deep, wholesale repentance. And can you imagine how Jesus Christ, the Savior, who had power at his disposal beyond imagination, just took it? Everything they dished out, he just took it. Didn't deserve any of it. I tell you, a beating is not a pleasant thing to be subjected to or to even see. And they were sassing him, saying, "Prophesy unto us, you Christ, who is he that hit you? Who is he that smote you?" Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel, or a servant girl, came unto him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what you say. I don't know what you're talking about." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." See, Peter, he wasn't the converted chief apostle that he became here. He was just a plain old raw human being, rough and tumble, take on anything fisherman. But in this case, we see that he, like so many, had some cowardice that he had to overcome. "I don't know the man," he said. Verse 73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech gives you away, it bewrays you." Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Remember, Jesus Christ told him that, right? Notice verse 75. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." The rooster's going to crow. But before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. And I think this experience right here probably led, along with other things, to Peter's deep repentance. He came to the point in his life where he was so deeply repentant that God used him so powerfully as the chief apostle. And later on, he too was crucified, martyred, for God's truth. Now let's continue, chapter 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, felt remorse, I doubt if it was deep repentance, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See you to it. We've used you all. We need you. Get out of here." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me," or directed. Verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "You said it. It is as you say." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against you? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont or accustomed to release unto the people a prisoner whom they wished or asked for or wanted. They had then a notable prisoner, a notorious one, called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. That's why they delivered him, for envy. It wasn't for the truth. It wasn't for justice. It was for envy. That's why they brought Christ in. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Can you just see this mob scene? They're screaming and yelling and chanting. Of course, the governor's trying to get out of it by manipulating and maneuvering and asking questions and getting answers so he can say, Well, I did what you wanted. I didn't want to do it, but I did what you wanted. But he's guilty too. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this person. See you to it. He still had a part in it. He could have stepped in and made a stand. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, why did he do that if he was so sorry for all of this injustice? And when he had scourged Jesus, which of course was a horrible flogging, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed or stick, club, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross, or the stake. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. So you can see and keep reading how this whole thing took place leading up to his crucifixion. And so they're sitting down there now watching him. He is a spectacle. He is, you know, some entertainment for many people and a curiosity for others. And this is the happening right now. So we'll just all gather around and watch him slowly die. I've been to that place, we have, twice, and it does look like a skull. And of course, different people say, well, that wasn't really the place, and others say it was. Mr. Armstrong said he felt that that was the place that you can go to there, the tomb and Golgotha, not far from one another. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. This is the creator of all these people having to see this happen as he's in such pain, with his arms crossed above his head and nailed to this stake and his feet nailed to the stake and his weight pulling down on him and him having to lift himself up and then sag back down again and he can't breathe and his flesh is being torn. It's a tremendously tough situation. And then he's subjected to all this mocking. Wagging their heads, verse 39, and saying, You that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him, which they would not have done if he had come down. They wouldn't. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. If he will have him, they said. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Well, you got to put all the scriptures together on this subject, and you'll see that one of the thieves said that he wanted to be in paradise with him. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason he said that is because he became sin for all of mankind. He took all of our sins on himself, and the Father turned his back on all that sin. And so Christ felt totally alone at that moment. But he wasn't. But he felt it. And so he cried that out in such a passionate and powerful way. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, or he died, or he yielded up the spirit. Now, if you want to do a little extra research on this, you can read the Adam Clark commentary about this particular occurrence. And he makes it plain that some things were taken out of this manuscript that ought to be in there. I'll show you in just a few minutes. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared to many. Would you have liked to have been there to see that? They're back. Human beings walking around and living in their homes and up and down the streets and seeing people they knew and people that knew them, and now they've been resurrected to physical life. Saints, it says. Verse 54, Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And so you continue to read, and you will see that Joseph took the body down, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and put it in the sepulcher, and rolled the door shut, and he was there 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, which means he was put in there after his crucifixion on Wednesday afternoon, into the grave Wednesday night, and he was resurrected 3 days and three nights later, Saturday night or Saturday evening. Wednesday evening, Saturday evening, 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the big fish. Notice Matthew 28:1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And you keep reading, and you know what the angel told them? Verse 6, He's not here. He's risen. He's gone already. But here's the tomb that's open. And you can walk in there, and it's an amazing place, really. It's not big, but it's quite an amazing place when you realize the whole meaning of it. So that was his crucifixion. Now, I took some time with that because I want us to see how we can begin to prepare to take the Passover in a little more detail so that when we come and take it, we've read it, we've studied it, we've talked about it, we've thought about it, and we've internalized it, and it's going to mean so much more. Let's notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, verse 8, Philippians 2, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. He emptied himself of his divinity and of his privileges. He emptied himself and came to this earth. That meaning is in those passages. He emptied himself of all of his glory and privileges and power that he had at the right hand of God, and became a man, God in the flesh, to go through all of this for every human being who has ever lived, including all of us. We picture that at the Passover. But not just us. Notice John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So it took all that love from the Father to give up his Son, and all that love from the Son to give of himself. And for us, yes, but for all of humanity, the people that irritate you and aggravate you and cut you off like somebody cut me off today in traffic, the horrendous, ugly things that happen in this world today, perpetrated by so many evil people who are in Satan's hands and being used by him, one day are going to have their minds open, and they're going to repent, and they're going to be forgiven, and they're going to have this sacrifice applied to them, and they're going to be saved. And that's one reason why he came to this earth, for them as well as for us. Let's keep that in mind when we take the Passover. Now, Jesus Christ changed the Passover symbols in the New Testament. We don't literally slay a lamb now. And it's kind of interesting to notice that before we take the Passover, he instituted another part of the ceremony, and it's all a part of the Passover service. Let's turn over here to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended," some translations render it "during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God," or, you know, was going back to God, "he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." And we do that prior to taking the Passover. This is an attitude of service, an attitude of humility, an attitude of loving your neighbor, an attitude of loving Jesus Christ, and an attitude of allowing others to serve you by letting them wash your feet as well. And look what happens when we have this attitude. Notice verse 15, John 13. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." That's pretty clear. Now let's quickly go to a verse or passage in the Bible that'll show us how Jesus Christ changed the symbols of the Passover. Let's go over here to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body." So the bread is eaten first. We pray, we break the bread, and then we serve it. And that pictures the body of Christ and healing that is given through those stripes and forgiveness of the sins connected to physical sins and the need for healing. "Take, eat, this is my body," verse 27. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And that then covers our individual sins that we have committed and that we repent of. And so the body and blood of Jesus Christ completely covers every sin committed by anybody when they repent, no matter how many times and no matter how horrible. If deep repentance takes place, his sacrifice is so pure, those sins are blotted out under his blood and broken body. And as we take the Passover, we need to remember that and keep that in mind. But not only of ours, but of all mankind when they have an opportunity to repent. Verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And that's what we do. Notice it wasn't started with a prayer. It's not ended with a prayer, and neither do we. But we do sing a hymn when it's over. And we do that because that's what they did. And that's what he did. Now I want to turn to a verse in John that will maybe clarify what I said before regarding how Jesus Christ died. He didn't die of a broken heart. He didn't die of a little bit of blood kind of running down his face. He was brutally murdered. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, or gave up his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In other words, he was crucified on Wednesday, and the next day was the annual first Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread. So that was a preparation day prior to the first day of unleavened bread, which was an annual Sabbath. That's what verse 31 is pointing out. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first to bring on death quicker, and of the other which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they didn't break his legs. And of course, the scripture said that not one of his bones will be broken. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, a bone of his shall not be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now if you'll notice, verse 34, it says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he died from that. That had already happened. If you check other translations and you put it together with what Adam and Clark says about it and with the verses in the other Gospels, you will see that when they came through to break his legs, he had already been murdered with a sword and the blood and water running out, and therefore he was already dead. He died from bleeding to death as a result of being wounded, stabbed, pierced with a sword, and losing blood from being crucified on the stake. Let's turn now quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and take quick note of the days of unleavened bread in the New Testament. Now, we know that before we go and take the Passover, we are to examine ourselves, and we are to prepare, and we are to take inventory, so to speak, of our spiritual condition, and ask God to guide us to see what we need to overcome and what we need to put out of our lives in the way of spiritual leavening. And I want to encourage all of you and myself as well to do that. But as we do this, don't get to the point to where you're too hard on yourself and you begin to just beat yourself down. That's not the idea. It is to see what we need to change and ask God to help us change it. And then when we go to take the Passover, we are prepared to take the Passover. We've cleared the slate, so to speak, with God, and we've come to take the Passover and all of its meaning that we've been reading about here. And therefore, we don't take it unworthily, but rather we take it properly because we prepared ahead of time to do that. Now, the days of unleavened bread, quickly, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, breaking into a thought, you're glorying, or you're gloating, or you're bragging. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. That's a command, verse 8. Therefore let us keep the feast. That's in the New Testament. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there is a spiritual application of the days of unleavened bread. Just as we put the leavening out, we are to put the spiritual leavening out. And we are to change, and we are to overcome. And we can do that by the strength and power given to us from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now we start to live our life of becoming more like Him until we are like him at and through the resurrection when he comes again. So each year we become more and more like him. We think more like he thinks. We live more like he lives. We have more and more of his nature in us. And we get closer and closer to being like he is until one day when he comes again and we're resurrected, we'll be just like him. We'll be like him. It says so in 1 John. For we shall see him as he is. Well, let's finish up by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. I think sometimes we read this and overlook some of the deep meaning that's there having to do with the days of unleavened bread. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? That refers directly to the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, as well as other things. In other words, we're to come out of this world just like Israel came out of Egypt. We're not to be a part of this world and its way of doing things. And what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believes with an infidel? Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Eternal, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. Not only are you to put sin out, but you're to come out of sin. You're to come out of this world and grow more and more like Jesus Christ as you head for the kingdom of God. And that's part of the deep meaning of the days of unleavened bread and the New Testament application of the days of unleavened bread, the spiritual side of it. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we need to get ready and prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread so that we can keep the best Passover and days of unleavened bread we've kept for years and maybe ever. And one of the key things for doing that is to prepare ahead of time and get ready physically, but also spiritually. Pray about it, think about it, study about it, Old and New Testament. Ask God to guide you in it, as I must do as well. And then everybody work together as a family so that when the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are here and they arrive, you're ready to fully keep it before God in a way that really pleases him. And once they're over, you can build on all of that for the rest of the year. If you really think this through, there's no time in the year and no time in the life of any true Christian more important than this time we've been studying here this afternoon, the spring festivals. And it all leads to something we must do or we'll lose everything, and that is become overcomers. We don't stay the same. We overcome, or we lose out on everything. Let's conclude by turning to Revelation chapter 3. This is not optional. This is absolutely required. We must be overcomers. We can't stay the same. One of the great themes of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread is that of overcoming. Put sin out. Get rid of it. Replace it with righteousness. Look at this great promise that Jesus Christ gives all of us right here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him, to her, to them that overcome, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now the reverse of that's true also. To him that does not overcome, they lose everything. To her that does not overcome, they lose out. But to them that overcome sin and replace it with righteousness through the sacrifice and through the resurrection and life of Jesus Christ, to them will I give this fantastic blessing. I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And that's made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ pictured by the Passover, and through the life of Jesus Christ being lived in us pictured by overcoming sin and putting leavening out, just like we put physical leavening out of our homes. So let's be ready for this wonderful time of the year. It's not a depressing time. The Passover is not a depressing, morose service. It is sober. It is deeply meaningful. The days of unleavened bread are not some kind of horrendous trial. Yes, we learn lessons. Yes, we have to face sins and therefore determine to get rid of them. But when you think about the whole thing and what it all pictures and what it all leads to, it's a very positive, uplifting, inspiring time, these spring festivals. But the way to make it more powerful and more uplifting and more inspiring is to start now to prepare and get ready for them, both in a physical way, in terms of understanding the background of it, understanding the Old Testament scriptures pertaining to it, and above all, in a spiritual way, in understanding the New Testament scriptures and understanding more deeply the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Savior of all mankind.